Well, we have been navigating our way through what has been to me a tremendously challenging series. Today is our sixth message dealing with the election of the believer. And we've gone through some very sticky things so far, and we've had to think in this series. My desire in this series has been to give you not everything there is to think about on these issues, and even today there's so much I'm leaving out on purpose, trying to give you just enough to enable you to dialogue on these issues and to work through these issues and to be equipped to at least move forward in your own life if you want to work through them further, but that you wouldn't be at least caught off guard concerning these issues in these days. I'd like to begin by taking a look at a little cartoon I found from Peanuts that deals with Lucy and Linus. Lucy and Linus are staring out the window. It is a cold winter day and it's raining. The rain is pouring down, and Lucy speaks and she says, "Oh, look at the rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus answers and he says, "Oh, Lucy, it will never do that." He said, "You see, the reason I know is that in the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again. And the sign of that promise is in the rainbow." Lucy turned toward the window with a big smile creeping over her face, and she announced very calmly, "Oh, Linus, you've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus responded, he said, "Well, you know, Lucy, sound theology has a way of doing that." I like that. Sound theology does have a way of taking a load off your mind. And I know that for some of you, you have thought about these issues for many years, and you're at peace in these matters. But working through them, thinking through these matters, has a way of bringing us to sound theology and understanding what the Bible says that takes a load off our mind in the midst of this chaos and the spiritual warfare that goes on around us, given the fact that the devil uses false doctrine as perhaps his greatest tool in the body of Christ to fight against God's people. And if nothing else, we have looked at a lot of scripture together, and we will continue to do that today. So get ready to use your Bible. We're going to be turning to look at many verses. Now, the verse in front of us we are studying is 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And we are learning that this term elect or election, having to do with God choosing out those who would be saved in eternity past and saving them in time for eternity future, this term is one of love, profound love. In fact, the more you study this issue, the more you find a God of love who loves the whole world in your Bible, the more you will find that that love that goes out literally to all mankind, as we looked at in our last session together, that love actually finds its fullness and its fruition in the elect people that are called to be saved by God, chosen in eternity past. So the love of God finds its fruition in the election of God's people. And as you come to understand that, you come to appreciate God's love in your life more and more. I want to say this to you up front. If you are here with us today and you haven't been with us so far, you're plunging, it's like being thrown overboard in the middle of the ocean. You really need to get the tapes if you're concerned to follow through, because we've already covered so much territory and I'm not going to replow that ground at all today. So know that you're coming in midstream. Also, I want to say this. If you're not a Christian today, there's going to be scripture we're going to look at now that is going to be for you to think about, contemplate, and you must react to it. And you need to search your heart today and see where you are with God and where you want to be for eternity, as the Bible spells out man's responsibility to respond to a loving God. And if you haven't done that today, this is the day to do it. And God will hold you eternally accountable if you reject the advances of His love. So listen closely and open your heart to God as we go through the scriptures in front of us. We have already talked about the depravity of man. We've seen that it is absolute, that man is completely fallen in sin. He is dead spiritually, and he is hopeless aside from the grace of God. We have talked about the election of mankind. and God choosing out different ones to save them. We have talked about the atonement of Jesus Christ in detail last time and the love of God for all the world, and how that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all and effective for some. And that brings us then to the fourth issue, as we are working through really the, for the sake of practicality, the 5 points of Arminianism versus Calvinism. We're taking each one of the 5 points in one message. Come to the issue today of saving grace. Saving grace. Now, the Arminians believe in what is called obstructible grace. So that their theology states that since God wants all men to be saved, He has sent His Holy Spirit to woo all men to Christ, but since man has absolute free will, he is able to resist God's will for his life. The Arminians believe that God's will to save all men can be frustrated by the finite will of man, and they teach that man exercises his own will first and is then born again. So they believe in obstructible grace. The Calvinist believes in irresistible grace, and that is what the I stands for in TULIP. T, total depravity. U stands for, what is it? It's too early now. Anyway, we've worked through the issues. Unconditional election. And L for limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. So the Calvinists believe in irresistible grace. That's the idea that the Lord possesses irresistible grace that cannot be obstructed. They teach that the free will of man is so far removed from salvation that the elect are regenerated and they are made alive spiritually by God before expressing faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The idea is if a totally depraved person wasn't made alive by the Holy Spirit, such a calling on God would be impossible. So the Calvinist believes that you express faith in Christ because you have already been regenerated and made alive. So that is the idea of irresistible grace. God just comes and does this work within you, and thus you believe. Now, the issue here is, what do I believe as the pastor of this church? And one of the reasons I'm happy about this series is I have an opportunity to say publicly what I really do believe, because there's been all kinds of interpretations of what I do believe. So now it's in concrete, at least in plastic, in cassette tapes from here on out, and I don't have to explain myself anymore. I can just tell people to buy the tapes. What do I believe on these issues? I believe what the Bible says. That's what I believe. So what I want to do is read to you what the Bible says, and when we're done, you'll know what I believe. And you can come to your own conclusions. You must do that anyway. You must be good Bereans and search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. So I'm going to search the Scriptures with you. What I believe about these things? Well, one thing is certain. Grace can be resisted by those who remain unsaved. Grace is resisted by those who remain unsaved. That is absolutely clear. And it is Jesus Christ, really, who shows this in a very dramatic way. Could you turn in your Bible, Matthew 23 to verse 37, and we're just going to hop all over the place from here on out. Most of these scriptures we are going to turn to today are pretty critical. I want you to read them with your own eyes so that the truth will stick in your mind and you can deal with it in your own personal life. But here in Matthew 23, Jesus has been ministering in Israel, and he comes to Jerusalem, and they have effectively rejected him. And we read of Jesus lamenting over these people. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But notice, you were not willing." That is the resistance of God's grace. Now, I want to interject something here. One of the things you encounter in the midst of these discussions and arguments that go on these issues is that because it's obvious that the call of God goes out to all men, that is so obvious, that is the Great Commission, Because you can't get around that at all. There are those, as we discussed last time, that argue that God does not love the whole world and He does not love the non-elect. One of the arguments those people will put forth is that because the call goes out to all, and you can't get around that, they will say that the call goes out to all, yes. But more than anything, it's a business-like call. It is not an expression of true, sincere love on the part of God. It is only a call that goes out for the sake of accountability, so that God can justly condemn men because they have heard the call. They have been given the call, they have heard the way, and thus He can condemn them fairly because they've heard the way. But really, He doesn't love those people. The answer to that is, again, what we looked at last time, that God loves those that do not come. That the call that goes out is a sincere call of love from the heart of a loving, gracious God who is love. And the demonstration of that is Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Here we have an expression of God's love to the unsaved. Could you turn to your Bible, in your Bible, to Luke 19:41, where we pick up a little more detail on this account of Jesus? We find Him lamenting in Matthew. We find Him weeping over Jerusalem, literally weeping, in Luke 19:41. And why is this important? It is important to understand that the call that goes out to all is a sincere expression of God's love, so that you understand that what is rejected is real grace. That what is rejected is a real expression of God's love. That what is rejected is God's advance to you. In other words, you have to fight Him all the way into hell. It is a proper understanding of the love of God. So you come to Luke 19:41, and it says, "Now as He drew near, He saw the city," and what does it say? He wept over it. Here is the heart of God weeping over a Christ-rejecting city and a Christ-rejecting nation, and what they are resisting is a genuine advance of God's grace and love. And again, the reason this is important, and there's so much we could say on this, is that if you have a view of God that says He only loves the elect, that is only half the truth. The Bible is so clear. Here is a weeping Savior, weeping over Christ rejectors. If you have a view that says God only loves the elect, then your view of God's love is going to be inadequate. There are these champions of the sovereignty of God that are so zealous for God's sovereignty, and they are great champions for His sovereignty. But if they also believe that God does not sincerely love the lost, and that His call is not a sincere expression of a genuine love for them, they will not, they cannot be a full expression and model in this life of the love of God, because they have an incomplete view of the love of God. A full view of His sovereignty, yes, but an incomplete view of His love, on the other hand. And that is why those people have a peculiar vibe about them. There's a reason for everything. And this, to me, is a very, very serious issue. Because we will be known by the disciples of Christ by our love one toward another and our love to the world. You see, another example of this. Could you turn in your Bible to Mark, to chapter 10, to verse 21? And here, Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler. Now, this man comes running through the crowd. He comes pressing through the crowd. At first glance, he is so zealous, he seems like the hottest prospect for eternal life to be seen yet in the Gospels. This guy is the prime prospect for salvation. We come to read the account in Mark 10:21, and it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me.'" This is after Jesus has taken him through a series of questions to show him his sin. Here's a guy who thinks he's kept the law perfectly. Jesus wants to show him how he hasn't. And obviously, when he comes to give him the fullness of the revelation he wants to give him, the guy rejects it. And the Bible says in verse 22 that he was sad at this word and he went away what? Not saved, but sorrowful. For he had great possessions. He didn't want to let them go. He didn't want to come Christ's way. He didn't want to submit to the lordship of Christ. He resisted the way to salvation that Christ offered him, which was, of course, a way of grace, as any offer at all of salvation is. Now get this. As far as the biblical account is concerned, this man remains on the pages of Scripture as a Christ rejecter. We hear nothing more of him. The last we see of him, he goes away sorrowful. But in the middle of all of this, we read these words that are so crucial. Jesus, verse 21, looking at him, what does it say? Loved him. So what you find here in the Bible is that when a man resists the offer of salvation, he is not resisting a business-like, sterile, vocal call that goes out, only to hold him accountable. He is resisting a true, sincere expression of God's love and grace to him. Jesus, looking at this Christ rejecter, loved him. Jesus, looking at Jerusalem, who had rejected him, wept over their rejection. And what you have there is man resisting God's grace. And it is true grace that is being resisted. So what a man resists is a sincere advance of God's grace. Let me take you a little farther on this. Man's will is involved in resisting God's grace. And again, it is Jesus who brings this out. In John 3:18, I'll read it to you. He says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed. Held accountable for a choice of his own will to believe or not. In John 5:40, Jesus said, "But you are," here's the issue, "not willing." It's a matter of the will. You have exercised your will. You are not willing to come that you may have life. It is very clear that Jesus acknowledges the fact of human resistance to grace. Stephen acknowledges. In Acts 7:51, Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, the religious leaders, and he sums up his preaching by saying to them, in a passionate appeal to their hardened hearts, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always," notice, "always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you." And then they took him out and they murdered him. A great demonstration of human will exercise in resisting the grace of God. Now, it gets even deeper than this. And the reason I'm taking you through this is to show you something. To show you that what is rejected is a deep work in the heart of the grace of God. There is such a thing as a pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart. And when the call of the gospel goes out, it goes with the work of the Holy Spirit, so that there is something that happens inside of this dead individual, even a lost man, that has to do with light coming to them, has to do with a quickening in a sense coming to them. As they hear the gospel, there's something that happens as well in their hearts. And this is dramatically brought out in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. I'd like you to turn there with me in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 6. And what we're dealing with here is the rejection of a very gracious pre-salvation experience. And it is critical to see this, lest you think it is very unfair when someone goes to hell. What I want you to see is they have to fight the love of God and the work of the Spirit all the way to get there. So Hebrews 6:4. This entire passage is speaking of those that are eventually lost. It has nothing to do with those that were saved. And we will get into the matter next time of, can a truly born-again man be lost? But just for the discussion right now, what I want you to see is this pre-salvation work of the Spirit. Here it says, "For it is impossible for those who were," what does it say? "Once enlightened." Now the Bible says the people that sat in darkness saw a great light when Jesus came on the scene. When you hear the gospel, when it's preached to you, when you sit in church and listen to it preached, when you study it in the Bible, there is an enlightening that comes to you from the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit at the same time. And that is why the writer says, those who have tasted, there is an enlightening, there is a tasting of the heavenly gift. There is a partaking of the Holy Spirit. So that you can come into church, just for an example, and stand with God's people, and the Spirit is moving among God's people. They're blessed, they're worshiping, they're joyful, they're bathing in the love of God. And you can feel that. Why can you feel that as a non-believer? Because God makes you feel that. And I've talked to people that were converted, not in the message, but in the worship. Why? Because of a work, a deep work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. God allows non-believers to taste. I remember witnessing to a friend of mine, and we're sitting in his living room. He turned to his fiancée and he said, you know what? Every time he tells me about Jesus, I feel something warm and good and just so exciting deep inside. I've never felt that exact thing before. And I cut him off. I said, you're tasting, buddy. God's giving you a little sampler. You know the Whitman sampler chocolates? It's just designed to make you want the whole big box so you come back and buy the whole thing. This is a sampler. God's giving you a sampler. Now, what are you going to do with it? There is a pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. There is a sampling. There is a tasting. And then it says in verse 5, you tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is what we're talking about. So when a person has gone through this pre-salvation experience, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to open shame. And then to underscore this teaching, there is a picture from nature that pictures this process. Look at verse 7. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain. That's a picture of a human being drinking in the goodness of God in this pre-salvation experience. By the Holy Spirit, hearing the Word, sensing the goodness of God, the love of God touching their heart. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, as often the Spirit comes to you throughout your lifetime, often comes upon it. The earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives, what does it say? Blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars as it receives this blessing from God, if all it gives back is thorns and briars, that section of land is rejected, near to being cursed, is in to be burned. It'll just be burned off. And of course, that is a picture of eternal judgment. It is a picture of drinking in the goodness of God, tasting of the love of God, experiencing the work of the Spirit on your heart, hearing the truth preached to you, understanding Christ died for your sins, understanding the way to salvation, understanding He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. You take all that into your life and then you turn around and you reject it. There's no way to take an individual like that and say, do you know how to get saved? Yes, they know. There's no way to bring them to a new understanding of how God saves individuals. So if you reject totally, completely, utterly after all of that, there's no hope for you. And the Bible says God will not always strive with a man, and there comes a time when He shuts off the lights. That is the most horrifying thought to me in all of life. That you could drink in, that you could take in the love of God, that you could hear the way to God, and then to reject. And that God won't always strive with you. And there comes a point where He just shuts off the lights. You remember in the Bible when Pharaoh hardened his heart to God? And then Moses came again. He hardened his heart again. And he hardened his heart again. He hardened his heart again. Finally, you read this terrifying thing. And it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Effectively, God said this. Oh, you want to reject me? You're not going to change your mind? Fine. I'm going to fix you where you want to be, and that is without me, and you will remain that way forever. This is what we're dealing with in this passage. So, when a man rejects or resists the grace of God in his life, it is not an easy thing. It is a fight. It is a fight against the love of a God who is love, a love that is extended to you to save your soul. Now you might ask, could a person really drink all this in and reject Christ? Could that really happen? Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Judas Iscariot? Did he drink it all in? Did he experience it all? Yes, he did, firsthand. And right up until even the Last Supper, Jesus is reaching out to him. But then he tells him, go your way and do what you're going to do. And then you read, and Satan entered in to him. So William Gurnall put it well when he said, none sink so far into hell as those that come nearest to heaven because they fall into hell from the greatest height. That is profound, and it's true. You reject the grace of God. You reject the gospel of God. When you've heard it all, seen it all, experienced it all, you will have your place reserved for you forever, just as those who accept the grace of God will have their place reserved for them forever in heaven. Only your place will be reserved in hell. Turn to Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews 10:29. And this statement is simply building on what was discussed in Hebrews 6. And here we read of a how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted, my Bible says, the Spirit of grace? That is a resistance of grace. Now, what happens is that if you read through here, clearly you understand that God's grace can be resisted by the exercise of human will. So that as you look at the belief of the Arminians and you contrast that with the belief of the Calvinists, the initial reaction is to be forced into an either-or mentality, as theological systems often force you into, an either-or mentality. My desire in my own life is to be free from being forced into an either-or mentality by man, a system of man. I read in my Bible of grace resisted by human will, and I accept it because it's there, and I'm extremely concerned about it. And I'm concerned for every human being that would reject this grace of God that is so sincere and a work of the Spirit in the heart that is so deep. I'm very concerned for every human being that would reject that. Expression of God's love. Grace is resisted by those who remain unsaved. Now, to go to the positive side, I read in my Bible that grace is not resisted by those who do become saved. Simple enough. Now, to fit this into our discussion, and into 1 Peter 1, to elect according to the foreknowledge of God, then I immediately realize, as I pass onto another track in the Bible, what I immediately realize is that those who are saved are the elect. So that grace is not resisted by the elect. And I see how this happens in practical outworkings of God's plan. One thing I see is that they receive grace through the preaching of the Word of God. Turn in your Bible, could you, to Titus, to chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We studied this, and I want you to look at it with this current series in mind. In Titus chapter 1, this is interesting. Peter opens up his epistle, doesn't get any farther than verse 2 before he mentions election. Paul opens up his epistle to Titus. He doesn't even get out of verse 1 before he mentions election. And he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of, what does it say? God's elect, or God's chosen. The NIV says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. The New American Standard says, for the faith of those chosen of God. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect," or the chosen, "that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What is Paul saying to Titus? He's saying this. He's saying, "I have been sent by God to preach the truth as an apostle." For what? To go out and preach the truth so that when the elect hear it, that truth will give birth to faith, a faith that will save them. And will save them. Why? Because they are the chosen of God. He says, "I will endure anything necessary in life to get to those people and let their ears hear the message, that their hearts may respond in saving faith and see them saved and go on their way to heaven." So you find that the life of God comes into the soul of a man by grace through the preaching of the gospel. In the parable of the sower, you're familiar with that? Jesus talks about the sower. He goes out and he starts throwing the seed out, which is the word of God. And it hits all these different soils. And by the time he's done telling the parable and they ask him, "What does all of this mean?" He says, "This is the word of God, and this is how salvation works with the word of God. There's this ground, and there's this ground. And then the only ground that really bears fruit is the good soil," right? And he says, when the seed hits the good soil, it springs forth into life and it bears fruit that is lasting, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Have you ever asked yourself who the good soil are? Ask yourself that question in light of everything we've been studying and you'll get a very quick answer. The good ground is none other than the elect of God. You put that parable together with Paul the Apostle's statement, "I've been sent forth by God to preach the gospel so that the elect, when they hear it, will be quickened in faith and they will come to salvation. And they will not resist the grace of God." So it's very important to see that in the middle of all this, the divine choice that God made in eternity past is activated in the present by personal faith that is born in the heart of a man as he hears the gospel. And this is where the responsibility of man meets with the sovereignty of God in time. And the way that it happens is through the preaching of the truth. So grace is received by those that are saved as the word is preached to them. Another thought is that grace is received through the work of the Holy Spirit by those that are saved. So that a saved man is saved for this reason. Listen to this. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship." So that if you're saved, it's because God has done something to you, in you. We are His workmanship, created in Christ, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus, speaking of this quickening work of the Spirit, said in John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom He will." And who will He give it to? The elect. Paul the Apostle goes into Philippi by the calling of God. He starts to look through town to see where he should preach. He comes down to a riverside where there's a little group meeting. He meets a woman named Lydia. He preaches the gospel to her. And the Bible says this concerning Lydia and her salvation. It says, "She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart." How does a man or a woman get saved? The Lord opens your heart. How did the elect get saved? By a work of the Spirit deep within, when the Lord opens their heart. You look at the conversion of Paul the Apostle. He is storming off to Damascus, bent on capturing and persecuting and seeing Christians killed. He arrives in Damascus, a saved man, calling Jesus Lord. How do you account for that? Nothing short of a dynamic work of the Spirit of God within a man who was elect of God from before the foundation of the world. Certainly a sovereign work of grace, and certainly not resisted. One of the more dramatic examples of grace at work in the elect and how it is not resisted. If ever there was a man who would have resisted grace, it was Paul. But God wanted Paul, you see. God had chosen Paul, you see. And so at that point, Paul is is given a vision of Christ that is so overwhelming to his heart. He falls into the dirt. He looks up into the face of Christ. And his immediate utterance is, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Lord." Everything changed in a moment of time. That it was a work of grace. And so Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." And 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So let's wrap this all up. What do I believe about grace? Man resisting it, man accepting it. What do I believe about all this? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe from the Word of God that we have been reading that damnation is all of man from top to bottom. Completely all of man from top to bottom. And I believe that salvation is all of grace from first to last. And that if a man chooses to reject Christ, he perishes because he chooses to perish. And that if a man is saved, he is saved because God chose him in eternity past. That's what I believe. That is exactly what I believe. Because that's what I read in the Bible. And there are obviously two parallel tracks running there. So that you might even still have a question in your mind. At this point, some of you are probably still wondering, well, okay. But does God predestine people to hell then? The answer to that is no. A very gracious no. There is not one word, one line in the Bible that says God predestines people to hell. What the Bible says is if you go to heaven, it's because you were chosen by God and that you have received mercy you did not deserve. If you go to hell, it's because you've rejected Jesus Christ. You have rejected the advances of his love and his grace, and you have received a justice that at that point you overwhelmingly deserve. So that Scripture addresses to men the responsibility of coming to God to receive the salvation that he so freely offers, and it shows it to be the fault of every Christ rejecter that they are lost in the end. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, "The Bible never says sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they neglect the great salvation, and because they will not repent and believe, so that the last judgment will abundantly prove that it is not the want of God's election, so much as the laziness, the love of sin, the unwillingness to come to Christ, which ruins a man in the last analysis." And that is exactly right. And so I say to you today, we can study the election of God in eternity past, and those things are the issues of God, and they belong to God. What belongs to you as a human being is, have you heard the gospel? Have you felt his love extended to your heart? And are you either rejecting or accepting that love today? That is the end issue for you and for me as a human being. And the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Which one are you? Are you being hardened or are you softening to God? Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Strive to enter in at the straight or the narrow gate." He said, "Make every effort. With everything that is within you, make every effort to pull yourself around and turn to God and cry out to him for mercy to save you from your sins." He says, because there's coming a time when many will seek to enter into heaven and they will not be able to. But it is the same Jesus who said, "If you will come, I will not cast you out." That is your main and ultimate and primary concern in life. And you know, if you respond to that offer of God to draw you in and to save you, if you will come, you will find that in the end, it will be because of his goodness. I want to close with the words of H.A. Ironside as he summed this all up. He put it this way. He said, you could describe salvation like this. There is this big sign over the door to the kingdom of heaven. And on the sign it says this. Whosoever will, let him come. And the call goes out to the whole earth. He says, and so you respond and you come and you look at it and you decide to turn the knob and go in through the door. Oh, you get inside. Oh, man, am I glad I decided to give my life to Jesus Christ and that I'm saved. And just as you're really savoring the moment of your decision, you turn around and you look up on the inside of the door and you find that above the door there is another sign. And it says, welcome, chosen before the foundations of the world. And that's the way it works out. But you see, you must make the choice to turn the knob. You must come. He invites you to come. The issue is, will you come? Have you come? It's up to you, really. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And I do pray that every person here today would find that grace in Christ and bathe in that love in this life and rejoice forever in eternity that a gracious God has loved mankind enough to express the fullness of that love in the elect of those that he would draw to salvation in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.